Good morning. I want to welcome everyone here to Florence Boulevard for our Sunday morning worship service, especially those that may be visiting with us. If you are visiting with us, we are honored that you have come our way, that you have chosen to worship our God with us this morning. We hope that you'll come back at any opportunity that you may have. And if you are looking for a church home, we hope that you will consider us here at Florence Boulevard. We'd also like to ask our visitors to take a attendance card from the back of the pew in front of you, fill that out, and place it in the contribution plate in just a few moments when we take up the contribution. I want to encourage everyone to please continue to pray for all those that are sick and grieving the loss of loved ones and also our shut-ins as well. We will be conducting services at Cedar View today at 2 p.m. If you can help, please contact Jake Van Dyke. Also, there is a church-wide Christmas caroling tonight after evening services for some of our sick and shut-ins. We will be taking a bus, or you may follow in your car, and we plan to return to the building around 8:30 p.m. If you can help with Meals on Wheels delivery the first week in January, please sign the sheet in the foyer. I have a couple of thank you cards to read. To my Florence Boulevard family, thank you so much for all the cards, calls, texts, visits, and food sent during my hospitalization. A special thank you to Hope Birdwell's Bible class for the adorable homemade cards. Also to the group that gathered in the cold outside the hospital to pray for my recovery. I can't begin to tell you how much each of these acts of kindness meant to me and my family. Love, Millie Van Dyke. Thank you all for the many prayers, cards, and for all the food that was brought to us. We love you all, Carolyn and Clanton Poole. That's all the announcements that I have this morning. If there are no other announcements, we'll begin our worship service.
No, I've used this quote. It's been a little while, but it's just a really good reminder. I like it. I like it a lot. It says, any man or woman on this earth who is bored or turned off by worship is not ready for heaven. And I hope that we are all ready for heaven this morning. And so let's get ready. Let's all stand as we begin our worship this morning.
Sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing his mercy and his grace. In the mansions bright and blessed, he'll prepare for us a place. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Let us then be true and faithful
May be seated.
Before the throne of God above, I have a stronger, perfectly, a great high priest is.
We have our opening prayer. We'll sing, "The Lord's My Shepherd."
The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me now out to lie
in pastures green,
pastures.
all pray. Heavenly Father, please be with me this morning. Let your Spirit guide my prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that our worship is pleasing to you and that we do it to your will and not to our own. That we never get away from your scripture, your doctrine, that our worship is always in line with you. Father, we're thankful for your Son, Jesus. That's why we're here. You created us in your image. And you give us Jesus for an example. You give him to die because we are sinful and we need that blood to atone our sins. And he does that continually. Father, we're thankful for his death, his willingness to not call those angels, to endure and ultimately be raised and be with you. And Father, we know that we do not need to be caught up in this world. Jesus said that though those who love this life will lose it, but those who hate this life will have everlasting life. And the older I get, Father, the more I understand these words. Father, we have so many among us that their health is failing. And we know that these days do come and they will come for all of us. We pray for them. We pray for the caregivers that are going through this with them. Please be with them. Lift their spirits. Father, I hope they have good days and have joy. I know that in times of our youth when we have joy, we need to be just as prayerful then as we are when things and tribulations are coming our way. And Father, I want to pray for the leaders in this church, all of our elders. I especially want to pray for Jake. He gives us so much encouragement. He always has a smile. He never lets Satan get to him. He never lets sickness or tribulation bother him. And he gives me so much inspiration. And Father, I pray for the works that go out from this church. There are so many good works that go from here. And I want to pray for John and Hope as they lead our youth and they go back to Florida. Please let these people see you through them. But Father, you know that our whole purpose is to serve others, to spread your word, to be kind, because you are love and we are supposed to be in your image.
Please continue to dwell in us. Use us. Help us to be what we need to be, Father. But I pray this through your Holy Son. Amen.
This song was requested as we prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper this morning. We repeat a line, the title of the song, Hallelujah, What a Savior. We will say it five times. And just by way of a reminder, that word hallelujah is it's an exclamation of praise. It means praise be to God. And so that's what we're saying or singing when we do this.
Men of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, still my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah.
Prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning. If there's anyone here that did not receive the packet, please raise your hand. We'll have someone bring you. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. And he drove out the man at the east of the garden, and he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the tree of life. Man had sinned. Man was banished from the garden that God had created for him, never to enter that place again. If he entered that place again or attempted to enter that place, he would be killed. As man learned to survive outside the garden with the weeds and thorns and the pain and the trouble and the sorrow, Jesus chose, God chose, the Holy Spirit chose to give them a way to worship. Gave them a tabernacle, a place where they could come, still see some of the symbols of Eden. Tabernacle was a death-free zone. Exodus 25, Leviticus 1, anything related to death was not allowed inside. There are images on the curtains, pomegranates, olive trees, almonds, all sorts of nutritious and beautiful plants. Also embroidered on the images were a cherubim on the curtains. So if you were standing at the entrance to the tabernacle courtyard, you could see a cherubim on either side, the fire of the altar in the middle, the flaming sword at the gate of Eden. It was designed to communicate that entering the space where God dwells would be like re-entering Eden, would not be allowed. But God chose to give them something that could reconcile them to Him. And that was animal sacrifice. The blood of the animals became a substitute. It became acceptable to God because this blood was shed. It was done in a ritualistic way that God had set forth. And they were allowed to have their sins rolled forward. They needed mercy. They needed forgiveness. Finally, they've come to their own land and the temple is built. And once again, we see there's a veil in between where God would dwell, the most holy of places, and where man was not allowed to go except one time a year, and then the high priest would go in. John's Gospel, John chapter 1. He came to dwell with us. The God of Eden, the God of the temple, the God of the tabernacle, came, born of a virgin, to experience everything that we experience in this life. We just sang about the Man of Sorrows. From the time he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, his life, his family's life, was full of sorrows. An unwed mother, pregnant. A father who was a righteous man who chose not to put her away. And then after he was born, a king that would have him killed. He must flee to Egypt so that he wouldn't die. Sometime in his teenage years or early adulthood, his earthly father passed away. We hear no more about Joseph after the tabernacle or the temple story, and when he was about 12 years old. So he had to deal with sorrow in his life. But then as he goes through his ministry, those that he loves the most forsake him. And then it comes to the cross, where he now must be the sacrifice. No one is there save John and some of the women that were with him. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title near the place where Jesus was crucified, near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews." He said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took the garments and made four parts, each soldier a part, and also a tunic. Now the tunic was woven without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished and the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on a hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up the spirit. As we continue in the story, the temple veil was ripped from the top to the bottom, symbolizing once and for all that God is now giving man access to him. No longer did they need an animal sacrifice. No longer did they have to go through another person. Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper on the night he was betrayed. All of the symbols and the acts that we do of worship are authorized, but this is the only act of worship that Jesus himself instituted. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." As we take the bread this morning, as we take this cup, let us remember the body, the sacrifice, the spotless lamb that Jesus was. He lived on this earth for about 33 years with no sin. He chose not to sin. He was born for one purpose, and that was to do his Father's will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Jesus. The reason here that we're here this morning is because of Jesus. The reason we choose to keep your commandments and do this on every first day of the week is because of Jesus. The perfect sacrifice for our sin. We're human and we forget. Jesus knew that. So he allowed us to have symbols of his body and of his blood, so that we would never forget. Help us never to forget the sacrifice of Jesus and the blood that continually cleanses us. Father, we thank you for this bread. We pray that you would bless us this morning as we eat this bread, as it symbolizes the spotless Son of God, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we continue this morning, we need to understand, and I think we all understand, that without blood there is no life. Your body will very quickly succumb to death without your blood. God requires blood. He requires a sacrifice for sin. Millions upon millions of innocent animals were sacrificed before Jesus so that those sins could be rolled forward. Not forgiven, but rolled forward. When Jesus came to the earth, he did his Father's will. He became the perfect and is the perfect sacrifice for us. The blood that he shed continually cleanses us. We must always remember that without blood there is no life, and without Jesus' blood there is no salvation. Let's remember that this morning, how precious his blood is, and how a lot of times in our lives we bring sorrow to God because of the way we live, the things we do, the things we say, the things we don't do, the things we don't say. Help us not to bring more sorrow to God. Help us to be joyful. Help us to be purposeful in our lives, understanding that because of this blood, we have life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this fruit of the vine, this symbol that represents, helps us to remember the blood that Jesus so freely gave upon that cross for us. Help us to never take this lightly. Help us never to quickly gloss over this part of our worship. Help us to remember that this is the reason that we're here, to offer worship to the spotless Son of God. This blood that was shed for our sins, that continually cleanses us from our sins, that allows us to make intercession to you only because of your Son and his blood. Bless this fruit of the vine as we worship this morning. Help us to partake, remembering the blood. In Jesus' name we pray. The Lord's Supper is now concluded, but another act of worship that we do every first day of the week is we lay by in store. We do it because we're commanded to give. And this is just one way in which we give. We take up a collection of monies to be used to further the kingdom, to pay for the building, the lights. But ultimately, it's to help spread the gospel. God doesn't need our money. But let's think about this week as we give this morning of our means, our monies, and we put it into that plate. Let's think about other ways that we can give to God. God requires us to be sacrificial in what we do. In our giving, help us to be sacrificial in our everyday lives. Help us to understand that we are salt and we are light and we're called to be better, better than the world. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this another part of our worship, that we can come, that we can give of our means, and we can show our love to you by sacrificing to you some of what you have blessed us with. We know, Father, without you, without the blessings you provide, we would not have anything. You've already given us so much, Father, by your Son's sacrifice. But you also give us jobs and homes, ways to make a living, money. Help us to spend that wisely, Father. Help us to give sacrificially to your church so that the borders of your kingdom may be spread. Father, I pray for this offering this morning as it's taken up. I pray for those that will distribute these monies, that they'll be done in a way, Father, that will be prayerful and that will do the most good for the kingdom. In your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Have our message brought to us this morning. We'll sing on Zion's Glorious Summit. If you'd like, let's stand as we sing the song, and we ask you to remain standing for our scripture reading immediately following.
On Zion's Glorious Summit stood a new redcoat reading by my
suffered, sore, or pain.
reading this morning is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made it his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be of the same mind, and if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you.
Good morning, church. It's good to be here. It's good to be a child of God, no doubt. When my grandfather passed away last Wednesday, at 5 a.m., my dad sent me a text 14 minutes later at 5:14 a.m., and it was a short, simple message. Grandpa has finally stopped running. His race has been completed, and he's home. Now, how does an 87-year-old man, whose body doesn't even have the physical ability to stand on its own, how does he run a race? And how does he run such a race and get to a point where the race is finished? Well, obviously, you know, my dad wasn't talking about running on a track. He was describing what we will talk about today, that is, what the life of a Christian is. That we run the race. You know, the Christian life is about growing, about striving. It's about pursuing, all the while leaning and depending upon the grace of our God. Several people at my grandfather's funeral this past Friday said, "What a good man, what a good man, what a good man." While semi-true, the reality is, what a good God. What a good God, because my grandfather, for many years in his adulthood, said no to God, rejected God. He said, quote, "I don't need that propaganda in my life." So, what a good God. While my grandfather was having his arm stretched out rejecting him, God never stopped pursuing him. God never stopped striving after him, seeking him. Until finally, in the conviction of the heart through my grandfather, through my grandmother, and a conviction of his spirit by, I believe, the Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 16, he converted to Christ. And so he leaned on Christ, the grace of God, and God made something good out of him. So we can say, oh, what a good God. And look what God did. And I get to say that about my grandfather. Can I say the same about you? Your life. Your life is about growth, depending on God's grace. Seeking while setting your eyes upon the Savior. Pursuing, allowing God to give you peace. I need you to know the Christian life is about knowing Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection, that we might be like Him in His death and that we might be like Him in His life. There is no retirement from faith. There is no plateau to reach. There is no "I've arrived, I've made it, I am here, so let me rest on my laurels." Because look what I used to do. That might be the worst word in church and Christianity. Quote, "Usta." U-S-T-A. I used to do. I recognize there are times in life when we physically can't do what we used to do. But the question is not what you used to do, but what you can do now. Paul said as such in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Hope you have your Bible there. bring your Bible to worship. Open your Bible when we're talking about the Bible. So get it open to Philippians chapter 3, 12 to 15. We're going to settle and rest right in that place. Paul said this, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He said, not that I've already obtained this. So what has Paul not obtained? That's a question we have to be able to answer because he said it in verse 12. Well, what has he not obtained? I think we've got to move previously to Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. Because if in your Bible, chapter 12 is a new paragraph, verse 12 is a new paragraph, what happened before it? Look back in Philippians 3, 7 to 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of, watch this, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. What Paul had said previously at the beginning of the chapter throughout numerous letters that he wrote to Christians was, I had reason to boast. I had reason to brag because I did all these things under the law. I did, but I count them as loss because I've come to know Jesus Christ. So he goes on in verse 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What has Paul not obtained? He has not obtained a full knowledge of Jesus Christ. And did you know that we haven't either? He has not obtained the complete power of the resurrection of Jesus. What does it mean by that? There's power in the resurrection. That I'm dead and that I would rise to walk in newness of life. Have you been made new? Yes. Are you completely new and the best version of yourself you've ever been? Maybe. But can you be better? Absolutely. Because God is working to transform you by the power of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. He's looking to renew you day by day with his mercies that are new every single day. Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. Paul said, I don't know all there is to know about Christ. Do you? I haven't gained the full power of the resurrection yet. Have we? I haven't become like Christ in his death, that he might glorify God in death, that it might preach a testimony and give a witness to all mankind. Have you? And I definitely haven't been resurrected from the dead for all eternity yet. Have you? No, 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 and no. So what has the scriptures told us today already? That you haven't arrived, you can't arrive, and we better be about the business of Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 15, of running the race and pressing on to what lies ahead. We cannot be individuals or church about Eusta. But what can I? And what will I? All right, what else does he say? Philippians chapter 3, 12 to 15. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already, the word is perfect. Same word is used twice, one in verse 12, once in verse 15. Or am perfect. He said, I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. He says many great things in 13 and 14. We'll get to those in a minute. But skip down to verse 15. He said, let those of us who are mature, that's the same word. Let those of us who are mature think in this way. Now, what is Paul saying by saying, I'm not perfect, but I am mature? This word is used numerous times throughout the scriptures. Verse 12 means, not that I have obtained a permanent sinlessness. But, verse 15, I am maturing in faith, knowledge and life, as opposed to childish ways of life and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20 sheds a really good light on this when Paul said, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but be infants in evil, he says, but in your thinking, be mature. What Paul is suggesting is people ought to be in the continual process of maturing and growing instead of reaching, attaining, and plateauing. Think of life in this way. I can't attain perfect knowledge, so I will forever attempt to know Christ better. I'll never fully grasp the power of the resurrection, but boy, I can't wait to spend the rest of my life pursuing its power in this life. I live in pursuit that I might die in peace and be with Him throughout all eternity. And he said, this is what we ought to do, verse 13 to 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but here's what I do. I forget what lies behind, and I strain forward to what lies ahead. That's it. Verse 14. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What is Paul telling us? I haven't arrived. And not having arrived, I need to forget what lies behind and press on to what lies ahead. I looked at 17 different English translations of this phrase in straining forward. Verse 13, the ESV says straining forward. Other translations might say, I'm reaching, or I'm reaching forward. I'm straining toward. One Bible says, I'm struggling ahead for what lies ahead. I'm stretching forward. This is from Paul. A continual state of who he is. It's actually a present participle. It's describing that I am in a perpetual state of doing this. Saley, when she's in the bathtub, or really in any situation of life, sometimes even on the trampoline, we got on the trampoline the other day, and she falls down on her belly, and then she goes, help, Dada, with a little smirk on her face, because she knows who's coming. Oh, every time I'm going to stretch out and reach that little hand of hers. She'll lay down in the bathtub, help, Dada, help, Dada. And I'll pick her up. She goes, don't do Dada. And then go right back, help, Dada. She's in this continual state of trying to control me. Let's be honest. That's what that is. It's working. The concept is a continual reaching out, stretching forward, reaching outward, straining and struggling, because what is there is far better than what is here. Jesus there, God there, the greater knowledge I might have there, the greater dependence upon His grace there, coming in closer presence of the holiness of who He is out there. I recognize that there is better than here. And if I'm stuck in what is used to could, then I'm not pressing forward to what could be. And that's where God is, church. And we better show it as individuals, and we better show it as a church. Complacency is the blight that saps energy, it dulls attitudes, and it causes a drain on the brain. And the first symptom is satisfaction. The first symptom of complacency is satisfaction with the way things are. The second symptom is a rejection of what they might be. We have to be aware of that as individuals and collectively as a church group. We haven't arrived, so we press on. I haven't attained, so I forget what lies behind and I press forward to what lies ahead. Good enough is a word that you might hear if people are stuck in complacency. Complacency makes people fear the unknown, mistrust the untried, and hate or fear the new. People who live complacent lives, much like water, will follow the easiest course, drawing false strength from what lies behind. Think about Israel. It had been 2 years since they left Egypt. They had camped at Mount Sinai. They received the law. They saw the wondrous power of God. God gave them the law. They received all the law. They knew what he wanted from them and from them up to him. The tabernacle had been erected. It had been grown. It had been built. And then they put it forward. God's presence dwelt among all the tabernacle. It was a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful place. Wondrous presence of a holy God. And then they set out from Mount Sinai into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Here's the issue. They camped out at Mount Sinai for something like 11 months. They had become very comfortable not marching every day. Had become very comfortable sitting where they were, living where they were, existing where they were. And in that exact time, about that year, I wonder if they grew a bit complacent. Because for the next 38 years, at least for the most part, we see a record of Israel in their unbelief, their failure to follow God, their lack of dependence upon him and total trust in him. These were years during which the people opposed Moses. They rebelled against God. Why? Could it be that they had grown complacent and continued living in it? And just like Israel, from Numbers 10 to 22, the more comfortable we become, the less we are like that. Complacency might be a problem some individuals or maybe even churches have. The more comfortable we become, the less we will welcome some change. There's normally little growth or challenge without change. Comfort will lead to complacency. And complacency is the enemy of building up character or building up spirituality. And in each new experience of life, one of two things will happen. Either we trust God and he brings out the best in us, or we disobey God or plateau in our knowledge of God, or begin to trust in ourselves too much and Satan might bring out the worst in us. And so Paul says, at the end, in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think in this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And so I would like to apply this sermon text of Scripture and bring it to a close. Would you think about this individually with me? How do I live this text out as an individual? Several phrases, church. I could preach for months on this. Philippians 3, 12 to 15 was one of my favorite texts years ago because I feel like it sets the tone for the rest of life. Here's what we need to think about. As individuals, can you hear me on this one? Do not confuse activity with spirituality. Do not confuse activity with effectiveness. Do not confuse coming to church with maturing in Christ. I hope you're listening because this is going to be shotgun sent out to you. Do not confuse coming to church as maturing in Christ. But do not mistake that you can mature in Christ without coming to church. Those of you who are mature may have heard that one. We better be comfortable with uncomfortable. Each of us individually need to push ourselves individually, step out and do something that we might be uncomfortable with. Because how can the God of all comfort give us comfort if we are just existing in personal comfort? Are we then not allowing the God of all comfort to be our comfort as we stretch ourselves out to an uncomfortable place? Maybe. Church, we need men who are willing to stretch themselves, push themselves. Let's be blunt. We need more people to get up and help in worship, to lead a prayer, to read Scripture, to serve. We need more men to do that. We need you to stretch yourself. Write your prayer down. Open up the Bible and find a prayer and read it. Read the Scriptures at home. Prepare yourself. We need it. Or are you going to exist comfortable, plateaued in your pew? We need more men to step up and be elders. They've asked for it. They've talked about it. You're just going to be comfortable? We need more women in Christ to be building relationships with other women who are suffering and in need of that relationship. If you say you don't know who, come talk to me. I'll give you a list. Or are you just comfortable where you are with the people you know? Maybe you've plateaued in your love for people. And maybe God is trying to convict you to rip that callus off today. We always need church leaders who are courageous to do what our people need instead of what simply makes people happy. We need preachers who are willing to preach hard truths and spiritual depths where God is understood through relationship and grace. We must never, ever plateau in our faith, but rather pursue and strive after a knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we might know the power of His resurrection, become like Him in His death. And our aim and motivation is what Paul said, that we might be resurrected into eternal life with God. How do I live it out individually? Maybe some of these will help. Now, how do we live it out congregationally? We have not arrived as a church. And the moment we think we have, we've lost sight of God. We cannot confuse activities with spirituality, filled calendars with effectiveness. But rather, let everything be challenged, considered, analyzed, and if need be, changed. We cannot let routine become king. We don't need to simply be doing things just to be doing things or because we've always done said things. Think, challenge, review, change, if need be. We must welcome analyzation of what we're doing. Every event must be goal-oriented. Goals need to be clearly stated. The people in charge of each event, gathering of worship, activity, etc., need to communicate these goals and allow the goal to drive each event, each worship, each gathering, each trip, each ministry, etc. There are activities and routines and events that we're doing right now that might need to be changed, modified, improved, or even killed. And we need to have regular evaluations of each of these things. And honestly, church, we've got to be willing to face reality in humility and find our problem areas, our weak points, our damaging mentalities, and continually seek to find ways to make every single thing better. Everything. And be honest. Do not confuse activity with spirituality, with filled calendars, with effectiveness. Are we reaching the goal? The work of the Lord is the most important work in the world. Yeah, I've been preaching too long. You didn't hear it because I didn't hear many amens. The work of the Lord is the most important work in the world. Is it to you? Or is it a weekend routine? The goal is saving souls. And that must consume my personal life, my home, my family, and then from there, the local congregation to which you have committed to work. And so my question for you is this. Do you need help running your race? Philippians 3, 12 to 15 tells us, I haven't obtained it, and I don't need to act like I have. Maturity is possible, but I might need some help. And so here's my goal and my aim. I forget what has happened, and in this very moment, I determine to press forward to what lies ahead because I know what is there is far better than what is here. People ask me, how are you handling with your grandpa and his death? Quite frankly, his last moment of consciousness on earth came and went. I can't stop thinking about what's the next thing that he saw with his spiritual consciousness. How much better that must be than this. So I'm okay because I know he is. But not because of what he's done, but because of who has done the work in him. Do you need the Lord today? Because He wants to do that work in you too. Draw near to God, and the Scriptures tell us He will draw near to us. Come forward if we can help you in any way. Let's stand up and sing.
Thank you for being here this morning. We do want to encourage everybody to stay for Bible classes that happen as soon as we're dismissed here. If you're visiting with us, unsure of where to go, feel free to ask somebody next to you. Any of our men in the back will be glad to point you in the right direction. We also want to remind you about our another opportunity for worship this evening at 5 o'clock, and we invite you back then as well. We're going to sing a couple verses of What a Day That Will Be, and then we'll be dismissed to our classes in prayer.
There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears in the eye. All is peace forevermore on the happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Heavenly Father, what a unexplainable blessing it has been to worship you this morning in your presence and in your glory. We're so thankful for the continued opportunity to be able to do that. And it's our sincere prayer that our worship is pleasing unto you. And as we go to our classes, help us to continue to serve you by learning. And then as we leave here and go about our lives, help us to continue to serve you by doing and teaching others, Lord. Thank you so much for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's his name we pray. Amen.
Can you hear me now? If you're going to a class, just go, okay?
All right.
Yeah. You're staying in here? Hold up. So we're in Philippians. I appreciate Greg Allen coming in here and bringing his class in here. Sometimes, you know, I got to travel for business and I just can't help it. I hate it. I do. One of these days I'm gonna be off the road. So I look forward to that being off the road and being here every single service. So turn in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We get controversial today, because that's the way I like it. I like controversy. You be quiet. All right, so let's read together verses 12 through 26. This is a section of scripture that we looked at 2 weeks ago, but we're going to kind of go back over it a little bit and then introduce some new things. So. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from self-ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter, out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live under the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we said that one of the things that Paul really wanted to do, and really his main goal and main mission in life at that particular point, was that he wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. That's what he wanted to do. And that was a noble cause, and really truly quite smart, I think, because if you can go to the capital of the world, I mean, this was the geocentric of the world, and if you can make a headway there, you know, you can make a headway anywhere. What's that old thing? New York, if I can make it there, I can make it anywhere. Well, you know what? If you can plant a church in Rome and you can make headway with the gospel of Jesus Christ in Rome, then you can do a lot of good, you know, the whole world. It's one of the reasons why, you know, the whole world knows religion, right? It's because of the strength of the United States, you know, and the morality of the United States, even though we've fallen far in recent years. You know, we're still, as Ronald Reagan used to say, Colonel, we're a city set on a hill, you know, for all the world to see, and sending out all these missionaries, you know, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Although there might come a time when there will be some countries who will, alas, maybe have to send missionaries here if we're not careful to preach Jesus Christ. Because that's where we're headed, because the church in the United States of America is waning. That's not debatable. It's not opinion. We're not increasing. We're not even maintaining, you know, the status quo. You know, we are waning. And one of the things we talked about 2 weeks ago is that you and I need to have by the way, say something to Austin. This sermon was brilliant this morning. And it was very powerful, too, I thought. We got to have a single-minded urgency is what we've got to have in the Lord's church. Because we're losing the battle. The church in America is broken. It's broken. I know that's maybe not anything you want to hear. And some of you may think, well, I don't think it's broken. It's broken. We're not saving souls like we used to save souls. We're not furthering the gospel like we used to further the gospel. We're not planting churches like we used to plant churches. We're not defending the truth like we used to defend the truth. The church in our country is broken because we don't have that single, you know, minded urgency like Paul had. Now, you could look at what he had done so far, and really, truly, you know, you would look at his and say, oh, he's failed. He didn't fail. He had a single-minded urgency where he was going to do good, and he was going to preach Christ, and he was going to plant churches wherever he found himself, even if it was by accident. That word there, furtherance, is a really important word in the Greek. Because that word furtherance really truly means a pioneer advance. Now let me ask you this. What does it mean to be a pioneer? When I say the word pioneer, what images are conjured up in your mind? Somebody.
Lewis and Clark.
Lewis and Clark. What did they do exactly, Bob?
Went out west.
To where?
To
nothing, right? It was in Oregon. It was Oregon now, but then it was nothing. It was wilderness. You know, there were no metropolises. There were no cities. There were maybe, you know, Indian villages, you know, here and there. But they went out into the unknown, where civilization really, truly had never gone before. That's what a pioneer does. They plant themselves in the middle of 40 acres of woods, and they start clearing trees, and they build a cabin, and they dig a well, and they make a home, and they have a family, and then somebody else comes and does the same thing, and then pretty soon you got a village, and then you got a city, and then you got civilization. That's what a pioneer does. And so when Paul uses that Greek word, you know, that means pioneer, and he says for a furtherance of the truth, for a furtherance of the gospel, what that means is you and I take it where it's never been before. Where it's never been before. It's actually a military term, you know. It's going in and preparing something for somebody else. That's what it means. That's what the word furtherance of the gospel means. You're preparing it for somebody else. Kind of like the CBs in World War II. That's not C and B, that's S-E-A-B-E-E. What does the B-E-E stand for, by the way? Right? I don't know what the B stands for, the CB. You know what they did? They, like in World War II, you know, during the island hopping campaign in the Pacific Ocean, you know, it was a brilliant plan, really, truly, because the Japanese held all these many islands, and you couldn't go and attack just every single island. The war might still be going on for all I know. So they went after that key island, like Guadalcanal, you know, in the Solomon Islands. And then after they attacked that island and they cleared it of the enemy, what happened? What did they do?
Go to the next island.
They what?
Go to the next island.
Yeah, but before they went to the next island, what did they do? Built an air base, didn't they, David? The CBs came in and they built a base. They built a runway, you know, for not only airplanes to come in and fly in and out of, but, you know, for troops to come in and out of, and supplies to come in and out of, and they kept that supply chain, and so they went to the Solomons, and then they went to the Gilbert Islands, and then they went to the Marshall Islands, and then they went to the Philippines, and liberated that, and built air bases and everything like that, and then they went, I guess, to Iwo Jima, and then Okinawa, and then they were prepared to go in Japan until we dropped the atomic bombs, right? They were pioneers. They went in where there was nothing, and they built something that could be used, for the furtherance of victory. Just like you and I are supposed to go in where there's nothing and build something for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. And God still wants us to be pioneers, which really, truly ought to be our main mission. All right. In fact, I wrote something down while Austin was preaching. And here's what I came up with. I said, our mission is to seek and save the lost. So why would we spend 1 ounce of our energy, 1 second of our time, 1 cent of our money on anything else? And what I mean when I say that is, everything that we do in the Lord's church ought to have a singularity of purpose, and that's to what? Seek and save the lost. No matter what activity it is, it ought to be at the forefront of our mind. Why don't we spend 1 ounce of our energy, 1 cent of our time, by what I say, one cent of our money, 1 ounce of our energy, 1 second of our time on anything else than that right there. Because that's what we're supposed to do. I don't know how good a job we've done with that in the Lord's church in recent years. I really don't. I know every church has a budget of mission work. I get it. I know. I want to repeat it. I don't think we've done as much as we can do. Because we've made some, I think, serious mistakes in the brotherhood. You know, 20, 30, 40 years ago, some mistakes were made, I believe. Because I said 2 weeks ago, when somebody came up to me, and this is why I'm kind of revisiting this, you know, I said something, and somebody says, Greg, it sounds like you want to burn the building and fire the employees. And I said, no, I like the building. And I love Austin and John, too. I like picking them. But no, that's not what I mean. You know, we've got to maintain our facility that we've inherited, right? This is ours. And everybody always says, you know, we've got to put our best foot forward, too, right? Hold on, let me finish. No, go ahead, Jack.
We could worship in the park.
We could.
We don't need the building.
You could. But we're not going to tear it down. No, okay, all right. So we got to put our best. It's an asset, right? And so what do you do with assets?
But it's not that important.
It's not. In the grand scheme of things, it's not important at all. But it is an asset, so we got to take care of our asset. We're not going to just burn it down. We're not going to knock it down and go worship in the parking lot, because we do have this, right? So we've got to take care of it, okay? And we kind of put ourselves in a precarious position about 40 years ago, okay? So just give me a chance to explain this, all right? Give me a chance. It's 2023. The year was 1987. And I had a pretty good relationship with, and this name may mean something to you, may not mean something to you, Brother Franklin Camp. Who's ever heard of Brother Franklin Camp? Wrote the two best works on the Holy Spirit, right? The work of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't read those two books, they're the books you want to read if you want to know the truth, in my estimation. So we were talking about evangelism in the Lord's church, and one of the things that he said I thought was really, really smart. He said, you know, what we need to do is we need to start to evangelize in concentric circles. And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, once a congregation gets to a certain size, what they really ought to do is the eldership ought to solicit, you know, 100 or a number of people out of that congregation, and then they need to go plan another work 15, 20 minutes away. And then once that congregation gets to a certain size, you know, they ought to solicit 100, 150 people, and then they need to go plan another work. And then once the congregation, you know, that's planted some more works, builds their numbers back up, you know, and they get to a certain size, they probably need to go and they need to plant another work. Which I thought, you know, that's a really interesting idea. What it's called is, it's called the 7-Eleven model, you know. You put a convenience store just, you know, on every corner, and you know, that works, you know, for the most part. Sometimes it does when the economy is down, they start to close up businesses and stuff like that. But I knew where he was going, and he even said, I'm just afraid that instead of building and growing out, we're going to start building and growing up. Which is the choice that we made 35, 40 years ago. We decided that we wouldn't grow out. We decided that we would grow up. And that's what we did. And there are a lot of congregations, not just Florence Boulevard, but a lot of congregations all over the country who didn't grow out. They grew up. And growing up has a lot of challenges, you know. First of all, it's really hard to shepherd a really large congregation. You know how many elders you have in a congregation? About 100? 2, 3, 4. You know how many shepherds you have in a congregation? About 150? 2, 3, 4. You know how many shepherds you have in a congregation? About 200? 2, 3, 4. 250? Take your time. 2, 3, 4. 300? 2, 3, 4. You know how many shepherds you have in a congregation of about 600 or 700? You have 10, 11, 12, and only 2, 3, or 4 are really qualified. And the others don't need to be elders. They don't need to be shepherds. Too young, no wisdom, no knowledge. Hadn't experienced the world hardly yet. And now they're going to guide a congregation of 600 or 700 people. We grew up. We built buildings. And then you get to a certain point where something happens, and guess what? You no longer fill the building. And now what happens? Well, you got fewer dollars, to go do things that really truly matter, because after all, you got to take care of the building. You got to pay the people. And now all of a sudden you don't have the money to go and seek and save the lost. You don't have it. Now, we inherited this. We got no choice. We inherited it. But you know, there's a lot of other congregations that are in the same situation that we are. And really, truly, we ought to maybe think about closing a few of those and coming together. Now, this, look, if you want to disagree with that, you are more than welcome to, because this is not gospel. This is my opinion, okay? So if you want to say, no, Greg, I don't think that's the way to do it, and that's not going to upset me one little bit.
Well, rationalize what you just said now.
Yeah.
You said, go out. And now you're saying,
nope. Nope. I'm saying come together. I'm saying go out. If you don't have the money to go out, you can't go out. Look, one of the things I said 2 weeks ago was what? Well, you know, we need to evangelize. We're here to evangelize.
It don't take money.
Well, let me finish.
Time.
Exactly. But let me finish. We need to evangelize. What's the problem with this area? Already being evangelized. And again, that doesn't mean that you and I, as individual Christians, do not go to the people we go to school with, because Brother Jake says it doesn't take money, it just takes effort, it just takes time. That we don't go to our family members, and we don't go to our neighbors, and we don't go to them and challenge them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, really, truly, I don't know if we're even doing that, are we? And you know what? Honestly, we sound just like every other religion out there. I mean, we talk about faith, and we talk about grace. And guess what those denominations are talking about? They're talking about faith, and they're talking about grace. Man, you talk about a marketing ploy that's going to go down the toilet, is when you sell like every other product, you get lost in a sea of emptiness. When really, truly, what we should be doing is we should be challenging people with the truth. That's what Paul's going to do in the book of Philippians. He's going to challenge people with the truth. You know, let me talk to you about the one true God. Now, that was their issue. Our issue is not that. You'd be hard-pressed to find somebody in Lauderdale County that doesn't know about God the Father or Jesus Christ the Son. They've made a choice. They heard it, right? They just said no.
David and me are doing some work in mid-Alabama, in Selma, and it's an ethnic church. And we've been doing some work there for a while. And it's growing. And the people there are so optimistic about their lives, about the church growth there, because they went through a lot in the 60s. And I think it takes things like that sometimes to make you appreciate who God is and what you need to do on your own to help the church grow. And we're working with a couple out of Hartsville, Alabama, that my first husband and me had worked with for 30 years in Romania. And they're hard workers. And the elders there are with us all the way. No matter what we want, they know that we're going to do it scripturally. So that's a positive note for today.
Well, you know, here's what I think. I think that's exactly what Paul's position here, isn't it? Paul wanted to go where? Rome. Didn't go. Why?
One time.
How much heartache did he have? A bunch. How much suffering did he experience? A bunch. What did it do? It furthered the gospel of Jesus Christ in his mind. That's what it did. There were things that happened. Maybe that's the problem. Nothing's happened to us. I mean, honestly, we are a blessed group of people, aren't we? Nobody's banging on our door and saying, "Are you worshiping Jesus in there?" Nobody's saying that. We've got it. We've had it made in the shade. Maybe I've always said this. I've told Gail this once in a while. I wish we'd get a little bit of persecution in the Lord's church, because we haven't seen it or gotten it yet, not in our day and age.
So God is not dependent on us whatsoever. I think we all would agree to that. We have our plans, and then God has the plan. And I think that sometimes I miss his plan. What you just said, in particular in this area, is true about the church as far as not going out as much. But so God, in his infinite wisdom, he uses He always has in Scripture. He uses bad things for good. He uses good things for good. And so you look at what's going on our border right now, on both the northern and the southern border. We've got all this conflict, you know, where we've got people just infiltrating like nobody's business. Well, that's never happened before like it's happening right now, ever, mm-hmm. in the history of the United States.
I know where you're going.
And so we're not going after them.
So they're coming to us.
God's bringing them to us.
That's right.
And I think it's such a, to me, you know, like it, don't like it, agree with it, don't agree with it. I don't think many people agree with how it's being done down there or up there in Canada. It's just as bad. Don't get as much publicity. But God is not dependent on us. When was it Elijah that was worried about? It's just me. He said, "Oh, I've got 5,000 that's never bailed." And we can sit around and think that we're the answer, but we're not the answer. God's going to use us, but He's going to use us in ways that we won't even imagine. And I really believe in my soul that He is bringing people into this country right now who do not know who Jesus is.
You may not remember it, but we talked about this very thing. Yeah, He is. The question is what are we going to do? Because, you know, God wants to use us, but you can look at Him and say, no, I don't think we'll go that direction. We'll go this direction. And we do. We do that. We go other directions. We better figure out a way to reach these people. Because they're either gonna ruin us or they're going to revive us. And I think that, do you agree with that? And that choice is up to us. And I guess what I'm trying to say, and it fits in with what I've said, we find ourselves in situations, and it is what it is. How do you respond to it? Individually, we go out and we contact those people we have relationships with. But I think as the Lord's church and how we fit in with the church universal is we better start assigning dollars to places in the world who don't have the gospel.
All those people come over complaining to the division with them.
That's right.
You never catch them.
Yeah, they're not gonna stay quiet about it. It has to be, the truth has to be defended, y'all. And I think we've kind of left that out of our Christianity of late. You know, we think about salvation, we think about converting souls. But a lot of times that takes place in the context of looking at somebody and saying, you know, I'm sorry, but you're doing this and it's against God's word. This is wrong. And it's not my opinion, okay? Let me show you in God's word. And you confront them with the gospel. One of the things that I think we did, I think Jake would attest to this too, Ken as well, is that, you know, back in the 60s and 70s, we were challenging people. The Lord's church was challenging people about false doctrine and things like that. We don't do that much anymore. We sound just like every other religion in the country. And like I said, when you sound the same, your message gets lost. And our message, my opinion, okay, our message has become lost. And that's I think, a real problem. Our mission is to seek and save the lost. Why would we use one, you know, ounce of our energy, 1 second of our time, 1 cent of our money on anything but that? I found that hard to argue with. Yes.
A lot of Christians, they don't, you know, just come up with ideas how to do this, that. And the Lord gives us elders to think about. And there's a lot of them nowadays, I'm not talking about here, but it's a lot of them that just go. Worship, keep the church running. They don't just say things that they need to do to carry on the gospel.
Yeah, and I want to apologize to Ken and Jake because, you know, I said these things knowing you two would be here because I wanted you to hear them and I wanted you to consider that maybe the plan moving forward in the area and really truly in the church universal is just that right there. Is we look, we We had 288 people here today. 288 people. That's a great number. Church is half empty. This congregation, this is a facility that is meant for 600 people. 600 people.
And that's with only one service.
I love the way you think.
1,800
if you do it 3 times. And guess what? When you don't have the 600 people in membership, guess what else you don't have? You don't have the 600 member budget. In which case, a lot of your money now is going to be spent towards look around you. We're not finished yet either, by the way. We're going to put windows in here too. Thank you for that.
You know what I mean?
I know exactly what you mean. We say, God, give us growth, and then we're a little bit put off by the people He brings to us to grow.
We're all broken, but some of us can cover up better than others. I'm just going to be honest. You know what I mean? So I think sometimes we feel, and then we impress our unrealistic idea onto these people, and that's just too much pressure.
Yeah.
I mean, we just have to sometimes have a hard reset, even though we all, the majority of us, been Christians our whole entire lives or have been doing this. It's just like I told our corporation the other day that we have to have a hard reset. We want to say that we know all this, we want to say that we do all this, but really?
Yeah.
You know what I mean? So it's like, let's reset, build a better and even more foundational structure and skills to help have realistic, attainable goals for humans.
Right, and I think the church is in need, not a doctrinal reset. I appreciate our elders. So, I know you don't. I know you don't. But you're exactly right. We did. The Lord's church needs a hard reset. Like I said earlier, it's broken. I'm not kidding you. I believe that. That may offend some of you. I don't care. It's broken.
I'm broken. I struggle with it every day. Like, okay. We have a problem in this city because
we say we've got a lot of churches here. And what we have is a lot of fraternities. And we have a lot of social groups, but we don't have a lot of churches. I have lived in Forest Hills for 18 years, and I have not gotten one contact from any of the churches around. But last week, I got a card from the Baptist Church, and I get from the Faith Church, but I don't, in 18 years, have had nobody knocked on my door, nobody gave me a door tag, nobody sent me a card to tell me about their church.
And the church over there is the third full.
Christ.
The church over there is the third full. The church at Wood Avenue is about 25% full. The church at Jackson Heights may even be less than that.
And if you don't plant the seeds, they don't grow.
Look, we can either change direction or we can just keep on doing the same thing that we've done. And you see where that's gotten us. Well, I hate to do this. I do. I'd rather talk about something cheery and crack jokes and stuff because I feel like I'm a funny person. But this is serious, man. When I said at the beginning, there may come a time when people are going to send missionaries over to the United States of America, that wasn't for shock value. I wasn't kidding. India, they're growing. The Lord's Church in India is growing. The Lord's Church in other parts of the world is non-existent. And the church over here is slowly sliding down. And it can't just be business as usual. Paul found himself in a certain situation. Was it business as usual for him, or did he preach for the guards that he was chained to? Paul was chained to a guard. And the centurion rule said that was changed every 6 hours. So that means there were 4 different soldiers per day that Paul had an opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to. He did what he could do, whatever situation that he was in. This is the situation that we find ourselves in. What are we going to do? How are we going to do it different? That's what Austin's sermon was about.
Rick, I want to bring up one point. The status quo is the path of least resistance. And what I mean by that is, as I know for a fact, that there are a number of churches that feel road. And you can talk growth, and they're all for it. But down deep, growth brings on challenges. Growth brings on problems. And they're really content with the status quo.
Yep.
Notice the path of least
resistance. And see, listen, we got a real opportunity in this congregation. We got four what I consider to be magnificent elders. And I really, really do. We got two really incredible preachers. We got a whole host of deacons. We got a building now that looks better and will continue to look better in coming months, you know, than we've had. We've got a bunch of wonderful, loving, Christ-like people who care. This is a congregation on the rise, but it shouldn't be about us here. We're not the church inside in. We're not even the church outside in. We don't want to just get a beautiful building and wave a flag and say, here we are. We want to be the church inside out. Inside out. And we have got to do more to evangelize places in the world that have never had the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think in the buckle of a Bible belt, all right, that ought to be our place in the brotherhood, is to make sure that we can spend as much money on that as we possibly can. And we're not going to do it being half full. And that's just the hard truth of it.
They did real good in East Point. That's exactly what needs to be done, but it also needs to be done in Florence. What we did in East Point.
All right. You're talking about the Florida work?
Yeah. It's a great work. All the people here, everyone contributed to it. Everybody that couldn't go sent money or gifts or something else for the progress of that thing.
Mm-hmm.
And it works well. And it's still being followed up. But we need to do it in Florence, because that's where our mission is.
Yeah. And that goes back to what you said. We got to go after people who don't look like us.
We have to do it overseas. We have to do it elsewhere. But we got to do it here first.
Right.
We're not doing it.
Yeah, people that aren't us. You know, Bob smells fabulous. We may have to bring in some people here. Why are you looking at me that way? He smells fabulous. We got to bring in some people maybe that don't. I could go on, but I just want everybody to think about that and to prayerfully consider that. And it may not be my place to say it, but that's not the first time I've stepped out and done something like that. Somebody says, well, you know, you're not hurting, Greg. No, I'm not hurting. But, you know, it does hurt me to see the plight of people, the plight of people in the world, the plight of people who don't have Jesus Christ, the plight of people who know what pain, hunger pain is like, and are so sick to the stomach simply because there's just nothing in it. You know, that dealing with the guilt of that ought to be a difficult thing for all of us to do. We should want to do something about it instead of just take care of the store.
Greg, we're merely foolish if we think that it cannot get worse. Sometimes when that comment is made, the younger generation sometimes think, well, hey, we don't have confidence in them. It's not about the confidence that I have in my grandchildren. It's about that when we read the Bible, when people turn away from God, there was always punishment. God punished people, the Israelites. They had the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, all these. And then we had in after Christ came, we had the Dark Ages. Ecclesiastes says everything can happen in cycles, does happen in cycles. And so we've had an up, and we're going down, and we need to change that direction with God's favor. God will do it.
And that scares me, because you're right. I don't know how low we can go, but we can go a whole lot lower. And we'll let our shepherd, I'm glad to do that, have the last word. Thank you. Appreciate it.